So this is the Gospel of John. We're going to be starting the Gospel of John on Wednesdays now. We're going to be teaching through it. For those of you guys who don't know, the Gospel of John was the latest Gospel that was written. So people think that Mark was written first, Matthew and Luke around the same time. We're not really positive. And then the Gospel of John was written latest. It was probably written around 100 AD by the Apostle John while he was at the prison island of Patmos waiting to die. Because it's the latest one, the cool thing is that John is able to fill in the gaps. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called by a lot of scholars the synoptic gospels, meaning that they basically tell the same stories. If you've ever read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they basically tell the same narrative of Jesus, just they add or take away certain things to emphasize a certain point. John doesn't do that. He tells stories that fill in the gaps between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And being that he is an eyewitness of all these events, he is obviously a great source to go to. He focuses mainly and primarily on the deity of Christ because that was something that was being attacked at his time, meaning that people were unconvinced that Jesus was truly God, very God. They had an idea that he was a God. They thought that he was the Gnostic version of a God, that he was an emanation from the true God, but he was not the true, living, immortal, eternal, invisible God. And so John writes his gospel to kind of fight against that. Also in this book, there are seven miracles that we're going to emphasize. Each miracle demonstrates a certain quality of Jesus and who he is to us. And there are seven I am statements. I'm going to point each one of them out to you. And each I am statement, obviously, once again, points out who Jesus is in our lives and why we need him. So it's going to be very exciting. This is definitely my favorite gospel. I don't know if I'm allowed to have a favorite one, but I do, and it's the Gospel of John. It's really awesome. And John begins in a way that is different than all the other Gospels. The majority of Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they start with Jesus and his birth. Mark just kind of kicks it off when Jesus is already an adult and he's starting his ministry. Mark's like, I don't care about when he was a kid. Bam, you know, 30 years old and he's preaching the Gospel. That's what he wanted to focus on. John goes all the way back. He goes all the way back, and it begins like this. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, that's actually a really fascinating sentence. I know you guys are just Greek scholars, and you know that already. But just in case you don't, in the beginning was the Word. That word was. How do you guys speak a language other than English? Okay, so those of you guys who speak, that doesn't count. No, silent. Let's be real, Katie. No, that doesn't count. Anyway. In other languages, you have to conjugate verbs. English doesn't do that, right? I run, you run, we run, they run, same thing. But in Spanish, you got to conjugate the verb. So instead of say they run, you actually just add something onto the ending of a verb to make it say that they run. In the Greek, they have different tenses as well. And so since the word was is a verb, that means it has to be conjugated. And it is in what is called the imperfect tense. So when something's in the imperfect tense, what John is saying to us is that when he says in the beginning, he's not talking about a definitive point in time. When he uses the word was afterwards, which is in the imperfect tense, what he's saying is that as far back as you want to stretch the timeline, from eternity past, this was already happening. The Word was with God. Now, John uses a fascinating word for word. The word word is in the Greek. We've gone over this before, but I'm going to reemphasize it. It's the word logos. And in the Aramaic, which was John's native tongue, as you guys are Bible scholars, you know that, the word is memra. Each word is very significant to the audience who would be reading it in that particular language. So the word memra is very strong for a Hebrew. And the word logos is incredibly strong for a Greek. I'm going to explain both of those terms in a little bit. I'm going to focus on memra right now, though. Okay, so he calls Jesus, and we all know that this is Jesus that he's speaking of, because in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we know that this is Christ. Who else could that be? This eternal Word who becomes flesh. Of course, this is Jesus. Now, he uses this word memra to describe Jesus, though. And a lot of people have kind of asked, like, well, why did he call him the Word? And a lot of people are like, well, because Jesus quoted Scripture a lot. So he's like, the Word becomes flesh. Not really. That's not true. as much as I like that interpretation, this is not true. The reason why he calls them word, if you guys have your Bibles, flip in them to Psalm 33, verse 6. Now in Psalm 33, verse 6, which I have up on the screen if you guys just want to look at it up there, it says, by the word of the Lord, and whenever we see the word Lord in all capitalized, we know that that is the tetragrammaton. It is the covenant name that God gave his people, Yahweh. All right, and so it says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. You guys remember the creation story in Genesis when God created. He didn't just create. It doesn't say God created the heavens and the earth and that's it. He had to speak. It says, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a firmament, and there was a firmament. Let there be this, and there was that. God spoke to create. And a lot of people, when they read this, they understand that what is really happening is God is communicating within his own nature. So in essence, when he's speaking to create, that is him utilizing the sun to create things, which is really interesting. And it's a little insight into God's nature and the reason why he created in the first place. And we'll talk about that in a second. So everything was created by the breath of his mouth, meaning this word was the creative agent for the Father to create everything. And in this one sentence, what John has stated to us is that God, who is eternally God, has a nature that we might not be able to fully easily understand. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So to the nature of the Word, it is God, it is divine. However, it is not the same person as the Father, which is something that we as Christians struggle with when we talk about the Trinity to people. We come off as saying that Jesus and the Father are the same person. You're like, who is Jesus talking to when he was on the earth? And we say, he's talking to himself. That's not true. You know? And we'll say, like, he's talking to his divine nature. It's not true. He's talking to the Father. The beauty of the Trinity is a relatable God, meaning the Trinity has a relationship in himself. God has a relationship in himself. And if you read the story of creation, the really cool thing that pops out to you is you see the whole Trinity at work. You see the Holy Spirit hovering over the deep. You see the Son being, again, the Father speaking and the Son creating. You see this great creative work happening in the book of Genesis as all three of them are working together to create their masterpiece. And you see, kind of, like I said, it's kind of an insight into why did God create in the first place? Because God is a relational God. And C.S. Lewis, in his essay about friendship, he says, friendship is a unique type of relationship in that friendship only gets better the more that it is added onto. Romantic relationships aren't like that, right? Hey, if I got one wife, two is even better, right? No. All right. But if I have one friend, three might be better, right? Because we all shared intimacy and a fellowship with one another, and so the more friends you add onto it, the greater it is. So we see within God that he is a relatable God, and he wants to share his relationship quality with his creation. So he creates something to enjoy fellowship with himself. And he creates all these things to perfectly enjoy it, which is kind of weird to say. But the universe actually enjoys their creator. The universe does. They all operate in certain ways. They all move in certain ways. They flow in certain ways. Nothing is stagnant in this universe. If you go down to the smallest molecule, everything is moving and at play. They all interact with one another. They all have potential within one another, and God is in all of it, and he is enjoying all of it. And we know that because after everything he creates, he says, it is good. It is good, right? You don't say it is good to something that's not, like, really great, right? You know, if I'm just, like, drinking water, I'm like, oh, this is good. You know, like, that's never going to happen, right? When do you say this is good? It's when something's really good, right? You eat a piece of awesome cake that's going to kill you later. You just, oh, that's good. You know, you got to say it. So when God's creating, you're seeing that his excitement and his joy over his creation is so high that he has to say it out loud. He's like, man, this is good. This is good. I'm enjoying this. It's beautiful. He's enjoying his creation, and the creation is enjoying him in a perfect cycle of unity. And it's beautiful. And then he sees, I want to go even one step further. I want to create something who can enjoy me freely. I want to create something that can have the choice to enjoy me. So God, against all odds, against all of what we would expect God to do, he creates beings in his own image and likeness with free will. Humanity. And it's wonderful and it's beautiful. and they appreciate and they love God and they're able to hang out with God and they're able to have beautiful fellowship with God. But then, as we know, those of us who know the biblical narrative, man fell. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God told them not to do. And because of that, what happened was mankind fell out of fellowship with the Lord. But unfortunately, what God had done is he had made man the head over his created universe. He says man is going to rule over his created universe. That's what he intended, because man is made in his image and likeness. So when man fell, the rest of creation fell with him. And so from that point forward, there was a problem within humanity, and John gets into that. This is verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Great verse, total aside. This is a great verse for people who doubt the deity of Christ, or they say that he is a created being. Because if not one thing was made without him, is Jesus a thing? So how could he be created? Right? So anyway, that's total aside. He says, in him was life, and the life that was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, some of your translations say overcome it, which I like. I like that translation because Jesus, especially when you understand that he's the light of the world, the darkness cannot overcome him, the darkness in your life cannot overcome him. That's a beautiful thing to know and to realize. But meditating on this week and reading it in the original language, it's really clear that the intention of the scripture, what the comprehend is the best translation of that. So the problem is that mankind has sinned, and because of that sin, darkness has entered into us. And because of that darkness, what it says in Ephesians 2 is it says that we are children, that we were once children of the darkness. It means that in our native state, because of the fall, we cannot understand God. We lack the ability to understand God. We lack the capacity to have a relationship with him. And so there's this dark part of mankind that is characterized by this inability to relate to God. And so because of this inability to relate to God, mankind did the best that we could, and we started creating deities that would serve our interests. So we created gods. And if you study any pagan religion, they all fall into these weird categories of gods. They're usually a lot like us. They're these gods who are jealous and they're violent and they do things that we would do. You know, they come down as human beings and they do weird, they mess with people. They turn into shower heads and spray people in the face. And then they go around and they have massive wars, and then they have sex with girls in the shape of bulls, and they do like all these weird, you're like, what the heck? And it's because these deities were created in the image of man. Man created them because that's what we can understand. If I was a god, I think I would do a lot of stuff like that. I would mess with people. I would turn into a man and do weird stuff. You know, that's just the way that we are. We can't understand God. And in fact, it's very important when we talk about the Christmas story, it's important to understand where humanity was at when Jesus entered his own creation. Where humanity was at. When Jesus entered creation, humanity was altogether lost. Every culture on this earth had come up with their own version of God, and they had completely polluted the nature and deity of God. They had come up with their own version of it, and it was completely corrupt. It was different from what God was actually like. The only people who had a fragment of the truth were the Israelites, who were given a relationship with God by divine revelation. God pulled Abraham out of the people of Israel. He set him apart, created a holy nation out of him, so that he can have a relationship with these people. But unfortunately, because he's God, and we have darkness in us, and we can't comprehend him, God had to give them a strict list of laws that they had to adhere to at all times, or else they would incur his wrath. At all times they had to do this, and in fact, Israel at this time had completely lost sight of the fact that the law was meant to be done away with. Throughout the Old Testament, when you read through the law in Jeremiah and in other parts of the Old Testament, there is always this idea that a new covenant has to come, because this covenant is a covenant of death. It produces the death of animals. It produces the death of plants. It produces the death of people. This thing has to be done away with. But ever since the fall of mankind, there's been this promise, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, that God promises a deliverer. And Israel was supposed to herald the deliverer. That was the whole purpose of Israel. And that's where we're getting into this idea of this memra. Okay? That was the whole purpose of the people of Israel, was to herald the coming deliverer. They were supposed to, throughout the Old Testament, he talks about giving light to the Gentiles, the people who don't know, that finally there's going to come this deliverer, there's going to come this person that's going to reconcile us to God, and you guys carry this good news with you, and remember, 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 and God's always trying to enforce into them this idea of this coming Savior. And we see echoes of him in Genesis. We see echoes of him in Numbers. We see echoes of him in all the prophets. This coming Messiah, this coming Savior. And they were supposed to be so ready for this guy. But it came to the point where Israel completely denied the coming of their Savior. And the major reason why they did is because in about AD 4, the Romans did something significant to the Israelites. As you know, Rome had taken control of Israel at this point. The Romans did something interesting to the people of Israel. They took away their ability to give the death sentence. Now, a lot of us would be like, well, so what? In the book of Genesis, Jacob gives one final prophecy over his sons, and he looks at Judah, and he says, Shiloh will come as long as the rod belongs in the hand of Judah. So he says that this Shiloh, this coming one, this deliverer, who's going to come? He says, he's going to come while Judah still has authority. When the Romans took away their ability to give the death sentence, all the Jews saw that as evidence that they had lost authority. They had lost all of authority. And there is stories of rabbis running through the street, crying, weeping, ripping their clothes and saying, we have lost, Judah has lost the rod and Shiloh has not come, ready to ditch in their faith. Little did they know that in a small, obscure town called Nazareth, this little boy was running around named Jesus, 4 years old. Shiloh had come. The prophecy had not fallen away. Now, the point of this idea, this memra, why is this important? The people of Israel, not only did they fail to be heralds of the coming of Messiah, but they failed to be heralds of who the Messiah was supposed to be. They had ideas of who Messiah was supposed to be. They thought he was supposed to be this coming king who's going to deliver them from the Romans, which would be cool. But the picture that the Bible gives us of this memra, this coming one, is far greater than anything that those ancient rabbis could have ever conceived of. The reason why we call this the memra is the people had this understanding of God, that if God created all time and space, by necessity, he has to exist outside of it. So the question would become, how does God interact with his creation? If he's outside of the creation and he's beyond all time and space, it doesn't make logical sense that he can even interact with his own creation. And in fact, a lot of the Targums, a lot of the Talmud talks about how the fact that you can't even experience God with any of your five senses. He's too great for us. And once we read the Old Testament, we see that to be true, right? In the book of Genesis, God tells Moses, is like, God, I just want to see you, man. It'd be awesome. I want to see you. God says, you can't see me. If you want to die, you can see me, but you can't see me right now. All right? I'll tell you what. I'll hide you in this cleft of a rock, and you can see my backside. That's as good as it gets, man. You know, that you just got to settle with that. Because God is so holy, he's so awesome, he's so amazing that you can't perceive him with your five senses because of the fall. God can't interact with his creation the way he once did. He is far beyond it. But yet, there are these weird parts of the Old Testament where God shows up. You got Genesis chapter 16, where Hagar is crying. She's outside of this the wilderness, and Abraham has kicked her out of the house, and she's with Ishmael. I mean, she's got him in her. She's with Ishmael in the fact that he's in her womb. And she's crying. She's saying, man, I can't believe I'm going to die. This is terrible. And an angel of Yahweh, an angel of the Lord, comes and he talks to her. And after this conversation with her, she walks away and she says, surely I have seen the God who sees me. She said she saw God. She didn't say I saw a mere angel. She said I saw God. In Exodus, Moses sees the burning bush and it says the angel of Yahweh spoke to him out of the burning bush. And the angel of Yahweh says, I am who I am. This angel claims to be God. You got Genesis chapter 18 where Abraham is talking to Yahweh face to face. He washes his feet. He gives him food. You have Genesis where Jacob is wrestling with Yahweh. It says, you have striven with God and with men and you have prevailed. And there are many just different emanations of this coming one, this idea of this God who is interacting with his own creation. And people are reading it, and they're like, I don't understand what this means. And so this whole doctrine got invented within the Jewish people, and they called it the memra. They said, we know what's happening. There's this Word of God, this eternal Word of God who exists inside of God, who is fully God, fully Creator. And this Memra, he can interact with God's creation in a way that God can't. Because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, so he is able to emanate himself into his own creation in the version of this Memra. Much like I could look at the sun through a dark lens, so I could look at God through the lens of flesh. This Memra enables me to look at God. Right? Now, the beautiful thing about that is this Memra in Isaiah 9, actually Isaiah 7, sorry, it says, I will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. And he says his name will be Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 9, verse 6, he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. These are the names that are given to this child, this son that is going to be born to us. The people of Israel are supposed to be heralding this coming one, this deliverer, this savior, this Memra of God who's going to finally interact with the world, which is hard for us to understand. This nature of God is very hard for us to understand. So I found an example that I thought was really awesome, and I think you guys will like it too. C.S. Lewis once said that God relates to this world the way an author relates to his book. Does that make sense? So an author creates a universe through writing, and he creates a universe. And so the author relates to the book. You wouldn't expect to find the author in the book, though, right? Because the book itself is evidence of his existence. So for a Christian, we would say, I don't expect to find God somewhere in the universe. The universe itself is a manifestation of his existence. And there was one woman, a while ago, she wrote a detective novel. I don't remember what it was called. She wrote a detective novel. And it's kind of a sad story, but it's kind of funny. She creates the main character, the protagonist, this guy. I can't remember his name either. But he's just this awesome dude. He solves crimes. Total sweet guy. And she falls in love with him. She falls in love with her own creation. She creates this guy, and she realizes, man, this guy is so awesome. Why can't he exist in real life? And so what she does is she wrote herself into the story and married him. Okay? Now, we live that. It's kind of creepy. In a way, that's what God did with us. He created this universe. He created a person, a group of species that he wanted to have a relationship with. And this is what the incarnation is. This is what Jesus did. God wrote himself into the story to go meet his bride. Isn't that cool? So the same way this woman, it's kind of creepy for the woman. It's cooler for God. Because for the woman, it's creepy because not only did she create him, but he's a guy without free agent. Obviously, he's going to like her in the book because she wrote him. She writes all of his responses. You know, like that's a little weird. For God, it's cool because he created people with free agency who are free to reject him. They're free to reject him. So imagine this. Imagine we reverse that. What if she wrote the story, but when she wrote herself into the story, let's say the character knew that she was the author. Meaning the first time that she introduced herself to the man, she said, hey, by the way, I'm the author. You're a character in my book. I created this. Be like, what? You know, that'd totally be weird. And then what if she wrote that character, like most people would do, would reject that. He'd say, no way. You didn't create me. I created myself. I make my own destiny. You know, the postmodernist kind of view that the world has. You know, I create my own future. Was Neo say, I don't like someone controlling my own fate? You guys need to watch The Matrix. But anyway, so it's the idea that we reject it. And that's what verse 5 is telling us, that we can't comprehend this God. We can't understand him because of the darkness that's within us. God wrote himself into his own play, and the people reject him. They reject him because of the darkness that is within us. Let's keep going. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we'll talk about that later. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this term that John's going to use for the Son, he's going to call Him the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. And obviously a lot of people would look at that and they would say, well, if He's the begotten Son of God, that means He's created. You have to beget someone to be begotten, right? The word that John uses, it's really cool, it's the word monogenes in Greek. And if you pull it apart, you can kind of see what it should mean, right? Mono means what? One. Genes sounds a lot like, kind of like genes or species, right? Genes. So you got one of a kind. One of a kind. So he says the only begotten of the Father, this one of a kind of the Father, this unique emanation of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So that kind of reiterates what I said. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, the Son, this unique begotten of the Father, this unique one, He has declared the Father. Now, why is it so important that, like I said, why is it so important that it is God, that we understand that it is God who came for us and not some angel or proxy? I would say the answer to that question is hidden within verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, because of the state that the world was in, and this, because of the state that the world is in today, we all have these weird versions of who God is, right? And I wrote down a couple that came to my mind. One version of God that some people have is God is like a genie, meaning you do the right things, you rub the lamp in the right way, you get your wishes, you say them, and God kind of fulfills them. So God is kind of here to serve your whatever you want, your desires. And if you read a lot of the gods of the pagan people, that's exactly what those gods did. They kind of existed just to serve man. Not all the gods, obviously, but there were some gods throughout their belief systems that existed pretty much just to serve man. And you would just do certain things. You would pray to them. You would give them something. Every now and then you'd burn your firstborn on an altar, whatever. And the god would just fulfill whatever your wish was. That would be the way that God functioned. Now, let me ask you guys this question. Do people still carry that idea of God today? That He's some genie, man. And if you pray this way, if you pray this way, if you say this thing, if you go to church, if you study your Bible like this, God is going to make your dreams come true. Man, He's going to fulfill all of your wants and your desires. Right? That's still a very common theme today, wouldn't you say? Now, the other one I put, God is like a coach. Meaning God is like just some dude up in heaven who's just going to encourage people. Keep it up, man. Yeah, keep going. You know, and God's just kind of here to motivate everybody. You know, and that's where we get into, I think that's more of the common one in our culture. Where God is like a guy who just looks around and says, you guys got a part of the truth and you're doing so much good. You're awesome. And man, you guys are awesome too. And hey, it's okay if you blow it every now and then, just as long as your heart is right. You know, and he's just there to like motivate people. He's just that happy, peppy little coach. Maybe like a cheerleader coach or something like that. Who's just there to just motivate humanity. And that's all he's there to do. Now, the other one I put, God is like a kindly grandpa. It's just like a kindly grandpa whose eyesight is failing. God is up there in heaven and he's looking at you, but he can't really see all of your imperfections. He can't really see everything that's wrong with you. And, you know, he kind of just covers over everything. Oh, it's okay. You know, I love you. What's that behind your ear? You know, and he does a little magic trick every now and then. He's just like this kindly grandpa in the sky. You know, he just kind of loves you. You know, and he's up there, and you don't really see him. You only see him like once a year, and you know, he just overlooks all your faults and your flaws, and he's there to kind of spoil you every now and then. It's kind of a version of God. Now, I put this one. Some people see God as a kid with a magnifying glass. I got that one from Bruce Almighty, and which is not the best of movies, but. Not the most biblical movies. But anyway, in Bruce Almighty, the main character Bruce, he says, God is like a cruel kid with a magnifying glass, and we all got the picture in our heads, right? I don't know if any of you had a brothers or any of you were these kids who, when you had a magnifying glass and you figured out you could burn things with that bad boy, that was a pretty awesome day, right? And you're just like, man, you're picking out bugs and you're just searing off their feelers and stuff. You're like, yeah, this is awesome. And so the reason why the boy is able to do that, I mean, the boy's not cruel. If I saw a boy doing that, it might be evidence that he could be, you know, jacked up in the future. But in and of itself, it's not any evidence that he's a jacked up person. Because the bug is just a bug. No one cares about bugs. He's so distant and so much above the bug that no matter how much he tortures it or what he does, and he might even have an ant farm in his room, and he just likes to watch them, you know, and he just likes to study them, and they're fascinating to him. And every now and then he likes to torture one just for the heck of it. You know, and a lot of people think of God that way. You know, he created it, but man, he's so far beyond it. You know, he just looks at this little planet and we're like an ant farm, you know, and he just kind of messes with us. You know, and every now and then, when he's a little upset with his life, he'll just torture me, you know, because he just gets off on that. You know, this is what God is like. And we just got to deal with it. You know, we just got to deal with the fact that God's like that. You know, and just hope that he doesn't pick on you. Hope that you're one of the ants that go unnoticed. And that's the best thing you can do with God. Just be unnoticed. The last one I put is God is like a disapproving father. He's a disapproving father figure. So, again, we all have the picture in our minds, right? The dad that you can never quite live up to, right? No matter what you do, it seems like it's not quite enough. No matter how great your accomplishment is, he's not quite happy enough. Hey, dad, I got a B+. Wasn't an A. Come on. You know, hey, dad, you know, I got straight A's through all high school. No honors courses. Come on. You know, like everything you say is just there's always a defeater. Hey, dad, I got a job at Sprouts. Really? Not Whole Foods? You know, everything you say is just like there's always a one up. You know, there's always something really, you know, even if he does compliment you a little, you know, that he may even like one up you in his own life. He's like, man, when I was your age, I did like 5 times what you did. You know, I was working my butt off. I walked to school. I don't know how many of our dads walked to school on their bare feet in the snow. I don't, you know, regardless of where they grew up in, you know. And so no matter what you say, your dad has to kind of one up you. And you feel like, man, I never quite measure up to my dad. You know, I never quite measure up to what he wants from me. And these are all the negative versions of God that have been put on us by our lives, by religious people, by our understanding of nature and humanity and the things that we see around us. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus came to show us what God was really like. Jesus came to destroy this list. Say, God is not like any of that. God is unique. He is special. He is loving. He is beautiful. And that is why any creative being is never going to be able to do that. An angel can't do that. A prophet can't do that. A priest can't do that. Why? Because all of them are just servants of God. Of course you're saying that. If an angel came to me and said, hey man, God is the best, that doesn't prove that God is good. It just proves that God created you to think that he's good. If some priest tells me, hey, God is good, well, of course you think he's good. You're one of his, you know. You're his bro, you know. Like, it doesn't mean he's good to everybody. You know, some prophet, once again, it doesn't prove anything about the nature or existence of God. I'm still going to think whatever my viewpoint on God is, I'm still going to think those things about him. Because that's just what I believe. The only way for God to be vindicated is for God himself to enter his own creation and to show people, this is what I'm actually like. This is what I'm actually like. And I'm going to show you guys that each one of those versions of God, even the kind of grandpa, is a negative thing, and it's not actually going to help us. It's not actually going to help us in our life. Let's talk about the first one, the genie. God is just meant to fill things that you want in your life. God is just meant to fill things that you want in your life. Here's the problem with that. The more you get of this life, the more you realize this life doesn't satisfy. The more I see God as a genie, I'm just like, I got to just put in my time and get, and God's going to give me everything that I want. And the more he gives me, the more he gives me, the more he gives me, the more I realize it doesn't actually satisfy. There's something in my heart that is not pleased with the things that God has given me. It's not satisfied with all the abundance of riches and treasures and prosperity that I could ever want. I'm just not satisfied with it. There's something in me that says, that cries out, there's more to life. And even in our culture today, in all the different people, all your friends, every single one of your guys' friends, whether they're atheists, materialists, whether they're Buddhists, Hindus, something in them is crying out, there's got to be more to life than this. I think it's so interesting to study people like Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, Lawrence Cross and these different massive atheists of today. And here they are, standing up in front of everybody and saying, life is meaningless, nothing matters, blah, blah, blah. And yet they're living these lives as if it has meaning. They're doing everything they can to propound their own ideologies, and they're trying to better humanity. And when you look at that, you're like, why would he try to do that if he just said that all of it's meaningless anyway? Here's the reason. It's because no matter how much he gets, no matter how many royalties he gets from his books, how much grant money he gets, and these guys are rich, by the way. If you guys had any illusions that they were doing this pro bono, it's not true. Richard Dawkins, Lawrence Krauss, all these people, massively rich. No matter how much money they get, no matter how much applause that they get from people, no matter how much praise they get from people, no matter how many amazing relationships that they have, all these things that when we look in our lives, we'd be like, that would make me happy. If I had relationships like that, it would make me happy. If I had fame like that, it would make me happy. If I had intelligence like that, it would make me happy. If I had approval for my family like that, it would make me happy. If I had money like that, it would make me happy. All these things that you could want for, and they keep moving, they keep pressing on because something inside of them is crying out, this just ain't enough. It just ain't enough. So God turning into this genie for you is not going to help you. There's only one way that God is actually going to help you, and that is if he gives something far more great than anything you could get on this earth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave stuff, gave riches, he gave a better life, he gave an awesome marriage, he gave amazing relationships, he gave a big house. What did he give? His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That leads into this word, logos. So like I said, memra would be huge for a Hebrew at the day because they knew what memra was. They knew what the memra was. They had all been talking about the memra. In their synagogues, they talked about the memra. They knew that the memra was this creative agent of God who was fully God. And here John has the audacity to say, this memra dwelt with us. We saw him. He was Jesus. And you guys need to get to know him. Now, logos is equally important for the Greek. So the Greeks weren't like the Hebrews. They weren't ultra-religious people. They were philosophical people. And it was really important for the Greeks. The number one question that anyone could ever ask is, what is the reason for existence? And they called that the logos. The logos. And you kind of see it in the word. It looks like logic, right? It looks like reason. And so they said, you know, if we find the logos for something, we get it to its peak of potential. Meaning this. If I take a toaster and I use it to blow dry my hair, it might work. But that thing is never going to reach the potential that it has until I figure out what it was made for. Until I put bread in that thing, it's not going to function to the peak of its potential. Now, and they realize that nature with all created things. All created things. Once you figure out the reason for existence, you find out exactly what is going to make it reach the peak or potential of its existence. And they noticed that in animals seem to be completely content. You know, I've never seen my dog mope around and wonder about the existence of life and the meaninglessness of his existence. You know, I've never seen that happen. I've never seen him start crying because he watched a sad movie. I've never seen him look up and ponder the massive quandaries of existence or anything like that. Why? Because they don't care. That must mean that they've achieved their logos. They've achieved their reason. All right, if I take a deer and I put him in the forest, that's his logos, to exist. To exist. He's perfectly happy. Just existing is good enough for the deer. If I take a deer and I put him in the desert, he's pretty miserable before he dies. Right? I've taken him out of his reason. I've taken him out of his logos. And that's going to lead to his death. So what the philosopher said is, if we could figure out our logos, dude, if we could figure out our reason, dude, no money, no amount of fame, fortune, anything would ever reach the potential that we could have if we just discovered our reason for existence. We need to figure this out, guys. And they were all debating, and they're like, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And they get into all these debates and philosophical schools, and we've talked about some of them before. And the majority of them at the end of it just said, there is no meaning. We give up. Just be happy in your non-meaningful existence. But once again, every single person who's tried to lead a meaningless existence realizes that they can't do it. Something in you cries out, you have meaning. Something in you cries out, you have purpose. You can't just say, I have no purpose. Something in you demands a purpose. And if it's not just simply existing, the question is, what is it? And here John comes. Here John comes in the midst of this philosophical debate, and you know what he says? In the beginning was the Logos, the reason for existence. And this reason for existence was with the Father. And this reason of existence took on flesh, and he dwelt among us. And as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's verse 12. That's what John's saying. He's saying you were created for a person, for relationship. Remember I was talking about in creation, when God is a relational being and he created people to be relating to him, we lost that relationship. We lost that relationship in the fall. And that is why God had to always be in an authoritative, like dictator kind of mentality towards everyone that he talked to, because there was a fall, there was a loss, there was a non-comprehension of his being and his person. And it took his son, the Memra, the fully deified Son of God, the unique, one-of-a-kind being, to come and declare the nature of God to us, that we know we can have a relationship with the Father if we only believe. We can know God if we just believe. And if you know God, if you have a relationship with God, you will reach your peak, your potential. Everything's going to fall into place. Jesus put it this way: seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the rest of these things will be added to you. Stop seeking things and relationships and people and cars and clothes and jobs and success, and start seeking me. And when you find your reason, everything else is going to be the utmost of pleasure and satisfaction. Seek him as a treasure. So it's great news to tell your friends when we talk about the Christmas story, and it's great news for you and for me. Because a lot of us have these negative views of God. And one of those negative views, I would almost be willing to bet that some of us have looked at God as a genie, someone who's there to fill your needs. He's not there to fill your needs. He's there to fill your purpose. And it only happens by relationship with him. And to build a relationship with God takes time. You got to be spending time with him. You got to be relating to him. You got to be seeking him. Just like any other relationship in your life. Seeking God, a lot of people, they say, you need to seek God. You know, and you're like, okay, thank you. You know, that doesn't really help. But when we understand the context, seeking God equals relating to God. I can understand that. Why? Because I have relationships in my life. Oh, it's like when I seek my wife. It's like when I seek a relationship with my parents. It's like any loving relationship that I have, if I want to seek it, I need to seek him in the same exact way. How do I get a deeper relationship with someone? I got to spend time with them. It doesn't just happen. I was like, man, I really want to get to know Emma. Emma's just so beautiful and awesome. I just want to get to know her. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to spend 1 hour with her on Sundays, and then I might think about her every now and then throughout the week, and that'll do it. You know, that'll do it. You know, and that's the way it's going to be. It's never going to work. I have to seek her all the time. I have to be with her all the time. I need to just be enraptured with her love, to spend time with her, enjoy her. Are you enjoying God? Do you see him as the Logos, the reason for everything in your existence, or do you not? Start praying, God, I want to seek you. I want to hunger and thirst for you. I want to treasure you above all else. Now, here's one, the coach. The coach and the grandpa are kind of similar. So the coach and the grandpa basically are saying, like, you know, the coach is just saying, hey, you guys are doing great. Keep it up. You know, keep it up. And that's the best information I could give anyone. Hey, humanity, you're doing great. Just keep it up. Here's the problem with that advice. There's something in me that says I'm not doing great. When I came to Jesus, it wasn't because I'm like, hey, I'm doing great. I just want a little better. You know, that wasn't what happened. I came to Jesus and I said, I'm broken. My life is a wreck. I don't know how to live. I don't know what to do. I'm a complete mess. And if God's response to me would have been like, keep it up, I would have been like, oh, okay, I'm going to commit suicide probably. You know, like that's not a hopeful thing to say to someone who's lost. That's not a hopeful thing to say to someone who knows in their heart that their life is jacked up, who knows that they're wrong, who knows that they've sinned, who knows that they've messed up. They feel this guilty aching in their heart. And we may look at it and be like, well, you know, the world today doesn't really see things that way. We live in this culture that says, you know, everything's permissible and nothing really matters. Wrong. There was a poet, I don't remember his name, but he wrote the story of this guy who basically goes off to war and he kills some dude. And he gets blood on his tunic. And he comes back. And he basically says, hey, any woman who's able to wash this stain off is going to be my wife. And so all these women are just rushing to his house, and they're doing all these kinds of remedies or whatever. They're, you know, putting in the washer with cotton candy and whatever else they can think of. And they're like, man, I'm gonna get this thing out. I'm going to figure out the key. And they keep doing it, and nothing happened. It's not coming out. And basically, skip to the end. This girl finally figures out a way for it to come out. And the whole moral of the story, when you go through the entirety of it, the whole moral of the story is, he says, we're like this man in that we have a stain on ourselves that we cannot get out. And we say we will love whoever does it for us. And the reason why the people, our peers, are flocking to naturalism is because they say that is the best way for me to get rid of the stain, is for me to just believe that there is no stain. That's the best way for me to get rid of it, is just to believe that there is none. All the other religions in this world, what do they say? Hey, we could help you get rid of the stain. I'm going to give you a tool to get rid of the stain, right? I'm going to give you, what is that stuff called? Billy Mays? OxyClean. I'm going to give you OxyClean, man. It's going to come right out. You just got to put a little elbow grease in that thing, man. You just got to repent, be baptized, you know, confess your sins, do this, do that, and then God is going to love you, and the stain's going to come right out. And people are going to these different ideologies, and you know what they find out when they go to naturalism? They find out, I still feel like I have a stain. I can try to ignore it all I want, but I still feel like I'm damaged. I still feel like I'm stained. I still feel like I'm wrong. I still feel like this isn't working. And then they go to these other religions who say, hey, if you just work, then it will happen. But then the more they work, they realize it doesn't feel like enough. I don't feel like I'm doing enough. How do I know that the stain is gone? I still see it. I still feel it. And here, again, John comes in and he says, no, Jesus is going to wash you clean. Jesus alone, God himself is going to come down. He's going to die for your sins. And by faith alone in what he did for you, you can be saved. The stain can go away. He could wash you. He could wash you. You don't have to live with guilt or fear or shame anymore. God can save you. He could set you free. So once again, for those of us who struggle with seeing God in this way of like just a motivator, just seeing him like, man, just keep it up, and you felt like, man, I don't know what to do. I don't need someone to tell me to keep it up. I need someone to tell me something different. I need someone to tell me exactly what I need to do because my life just isn't working out. This is where Jesus comes in. Jesus did something interesting, and the incarnation is beautiful in this way to me. And I've said this before. Dying for someone is a split-second decision. It's not that big of a deal. You know, usually when I talk to men, even men who have cheated on their wives and are in complete adultery with them and don't even love them, really, they'll still be like, well, I'd die for her. And that's kind of their like, ah, oh, yeah, you know, I love her. That's their mark. Dying for someone is a split-second decision. It doesn't require a whole lot of sacrifice. All you're saying is, in the eventuality that something might happen where she might have to die or me, I might take the bullet. I don't know, but I might. I feel kind of that way. That's not a sacrifice to say that. That's not proof that you love someone. Try living for someone. That is far more difficult than dying for someone. And if you live for someone, I can guarantee you can die for someone. Meaning, why can't you just be a good husband every day? Why can't you do the little things? Why can't you just show them that you love them in the small things? Why do you have to say this big thing that is probably never going to happen? You know, why can't you just do the little things? This is the beautiful thing about Jesus. He didn't just die, he lived for 33 years. He lived with us. Think about the humility that happened there. Here's God, the ultimate free being. The ultimate free being. He could do whatever he wants. No pain, no fear, no sadness, no nothing. And he comes into a form of a frail, weak, fragile human being who could be tempted, tested, mocked, spat upon. And he's going to dwell with these people who reject him ultimately, and he's going to die in the most humiliating way on a cross. Jesus did not just die for us, he lived for us, and he lives in us. That's the beauty of Christianity. I have a God. I don't have a God who just says, hey, good going, buddy. I have a God who's going to live for me, is going to show me the right way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm going to, man, just come to me. I'll show you. I'm going to show you amazing things that your hearts cannot yet bear. So God is not like a coach. Jesus shows us he's not like a coach. Now here's one. A kindly grandpa, one who overlooks your faults, you don't see very often, you know, doesn't really come. Once again, as good as this sounds to us, it goes along with that guilty conscious thing. I know I'm messed up. I know I'm messed up. And once again, it also goes into the idea of not having a reason. So I got these two things crying out to me of knowing I know I'm messed up. And just my grandpa saying, hey, I just accept you the way that you are, doesn't help me. It doesn't clean the stain. And me only being able to see him every now and then and be like, well, I'll just visit him on Christmas. You know, I'll go to church with everybody else and I'll visit him on Christmas. Or I'll come every now and then to a Sunday service if I really feel like it. You know, that idea, that mentality, that relationship with God is not going to fill the hole that is inside of your heart. You need an actual living relationship with him. 2 Peter 1, Peter says, we have been resurrected to this living hope that is in Christ Jesus. We have a living hope that is in God. Jesus came to show us not only that he loves us, but also that your guilt has been put away. It hasn't been overlooked, it's been put away. The idea and nature of God, essentially, when you talk to all these other gods, essentially, they have to overlook sin. They have to overlook sin. All these other gods, because they say, hey, good deeds kind of make up for it. That doesn't work, though. What if I, you know, killed someone today and I went for the court system and they're like, hey, what do you got to say for yourself? I'm going to do a lot of good deeds now. And it will make up for it. It will totally fix the fact that I killed a guy. And be like, no, you need to be punished for what you did. There's a consequence for what you did. You can't overlook what you did. In the same way, God can't just overlook what you did. And we know that. In our hearts, we know that. We know God can't just overlook it. We have that guilty conscience. We have that pain inside of our lives. And here's how God dealt with it. When his son came down, he didn't overlook your sin. He bore it. He didn't say, hey, it doesn't really matter. He says, dude, I'm going to take all of it. It is disgusting. It is horrible. It is horrific, the things that you've done, and I'm going to suffer for it. And when you look at the cross, when you and I look at the cross, we shouldn't look at the cross and be like, oh, well, you know, that's so beautiful. Jesus died for my sins. You know, we should look at it and be like, my gosh, why did he have to die such a brutal, horrific death? Why did he have to live a life in such squalor? Why did he have to be abused? Why did he have to be spat upon? Why did all these things have to happen to him? It's so that you and me, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we know in our hearts, it's paid. It's paid. Everything I've ever done is paid. If the infinite Son of God died, what more could God do for your sins? See, you know you're guilty. You know you're guilty. Doing good deeds is not going to make you feel less guilty. There's only one way to deal with your guilt. It's to give it to God. It says in Isaiah 53, he bore our shame and our iniquities. And by his stripes, you are healed. That's the beauty of it. He's not like a grandpa. Now, this idea of kid with a magnifying glass, So the kid with a magnifying glass, I'm going to read from C.S. Lewis' book, A Grief Observed. He wrote this after his wife passed away. Now, listen to this. How do they know, and he's speaking of his wife, he's talking about people who are trying to comfort him by saying, hey, she's in a better place. Here's our response to that. How do they know she is at rest? Why should the separation, if nothing else, which so agonizes the lover who is left behind, be painless to the lover who departs? Because she is in the hands of God. But if so, she was in the hands of God all the time. And I have seen what they did to her. Do they suddenly become gentler to us the moment we are out of this body? And if so, why? If God's goodness is inconsistent with hurting us, then either God is not good or there is no God. For in the only life we know, he hurts us beyond our worst fears and beyond all we can imagine. If it is consistent with hurting us, then he may hurt us after death as unendurably as before it. That's pretty hardcore, right? C.S. Lewis, this great apologist for the Christian faith. I would hear those same words spoken from Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens. In fact, did you guys know that Charles Darwin, the guy who created the theory for natural selection, did you know that he wasn't an atheist until his daughter died? He was a firm believer in God even after he created the theory of natural selection. It wasn't until his daughter died that he lost his faith. It wasn't until his daughter died. This pain that you experience in this life, and you may be able to mirror exactly what C.S. Lewis was saying right there. Why should I trust that God's going to be good to me in the future when he's been so terrible to me in this life? Why should I believe that he's anything more than a kid with a magnifying glass just burning me and getting enjoyment out of it? Why should I believe he cares? This is why. And if you keep reading in C.S. Lewis's book, the incarnation was the only thing that enabled him to get over that. I know that Jesus, that God, cares about me. Because he came down and he entered into my suffering. and he bore it all in himself. He bore every single part of it in himself. I know that he loves me. I know that he cares for me because he took it. He could have easily lived a life free from persecution and pain, but he chose one of the most brutal ones in existence. It says in Isaiah 52, he was marred more than the sons of man. In other words, he was beaten worse than anyone has ever been beaten in the history of mankind or ever will be beaten. Jesus was destroyed for you. How do I know that God cares about me? God not only took up all my suffering, God not only died on a cross for me, but get this, God became a man. God became a man. A lot of times when we struggle with our relationship with God, we say, well, it's not really fair. You know, he's up in heaven. I mean, does he really care about me? Is there any real relation in that? Because we get this idea that we've had inside of our lives of relationships that are built only on our own sacrifice. And that kind of leads into my point about the disapproving father. We get into these relationships with people where it feels like, man, I'm only sacrificing for my dad, and it feels like he's not doing anything for me. It's a one-sided relationship, and we could feel that way with God. The only time a relationship is beautiful in sacrifice is when both parties sacrifice. And here you have it in Jesus. There is no sacrifice greater than the eternal Son of God becoming a creation, becoming man. Think about that for a second. He's God. He had to be a toddler again. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to walk. That's crazy amounts of humility. And guess what? He is still inhabiting the body of a resurrected man. He didn't discard it. He became you and me. And he presented us to the Father that we might be blameless before him. How do I know that God is not just some cruel dude up in the sky? Because of the incarnation. Because of the incarnation. Because Jesus made the Father known. He made him known. And whenever I have these fears that C.S. Lewis is expressing, or the book of Job expresses, or Psalms express, there's only one place that I can go to put away those fears, and that is the incarnation. Either it happened or it didn't. Either God is everything that he said he is, and he did become a man and die for my sins, or he's a liar, and I should turn in my faith. And the incarnation is, we don't have time to go into it tonight, the incarnation is probably the most attested to event in human history. There's prophecies, like I said, prophecies spanning all the way back to the book of Genesis, the beginning of mankind, that declare the coming of Messiah. There's so many prophecies that were fulfilled. There's so many historical evidence for the existence of Jesus. Either he did, and he's everything he said he is, and I could have faith in him, or he's not. And that goes in with the disproving father. You may feel that way towards God because you feel like you can never measure up. But certainly the Son of God measured up. Certainly the Son of God measured up. Here's how you can feel like I finally have value before the Father. I accept what Jesus did for me. It says that he imputes his righteousness to you in Philippians 3. He imputes it to you. Meaning, hey, you may never be able to live up to the standards of the Father, but there was one who did, and he willingly gives it to you by faith. If you've ever struggled with seeing yourself as less than a person before God's eyes, or like, I never quite make it before God, have you simply rested in what Jesus Christ did for you? Have you simply rested in what he says about you? Do you go through his words and realize he's speaking to you? Do you read John chapter 7 where he says to the whore caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you? And you just, man, you just absorb that and you're like, yes, Jesus, he doesn't condemn me. He loves me. Do I read his words? Do I focus on them? Do I meditate on them? Do I eat them up? Or do I not? You want to know what Jesus is like? You got to get into these things. This is what it's all about. The Gospels are what it's all about. I love what John Piper says. I'm going to end with this. John Piper says, I want to be in the Gospels so often that when I come to heaven and I see Jesus face to face, I say, that is exactly what I expected you to look like. Like there's no break in the action. Like he's just spending time with Jesus and then he dies and he goes and he gets to see him right away. The Gospels need to be a central part of our life as Christians. When you're reading the Bible, and I think I mentioned it last time, always look for Jesus. Whether you're reading the Gospels or not, always look for Jesus. It's all about him. He is the Word become flesh. He is the Logos. He is the Memra. He is everything that he claims to be. And we need to have a relationship with him. That's the only way that we can have peace inside of our lives. And that's why it says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's verse 13. Here's what John is saying. He's saying, you didn't choose God. God chose you. He already wants a relationship with you. You already know that when you come to God and He says, I want a relationship with you, His answer is already yes, because He's the one that made the invitation to you. He already made the invitation to you on the cross. All you got to do is accept it. I know God wants me around. I know He loves me. And I just want to spend time with Him. All right, let's pray, and then I think we have a little bit of time for worship, maybe. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your love for us. God, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You that in Him we have hope, we have strength, we have love. God, help us to seek You. Help us to know You. Help us to share how beautiful You are. In Your name, amen.